Dear Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. Just time to fellowship, time to visit with ladies, to hear their stories, to catch up. Thank you, Lord, for all these sisters in Christ. We're just grateful for their friendships and the relationships we've built over the years through Bible studies. So thank you for our time together, that we might study your word. Help us to have open hearts and open minds to hear what you have to say to us this morning through all these scriptures and through our study in Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And we just thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So thank you all for actually showing up this morning. I really appreciate it because I know the study is not easy. And so I'm grateful that we actually still have this many people here with us sticking it out. And I also know we're wrestling with some really difficult and yet beautiful passages this semester. And at this point, we're done with our study of Haggai, and we are well into our study of Zechariah. And I think studying difficult books is actually really good for us, though, because not only do these books keep us humble, but they also keep us dependent on one another so that we can get help when we learn. And I think that's a great way to fellowship together. So before we get too wrapped up in the details of these books over the next few weeks and lessons, I think one of the best things that we can do at this point in our study is to step back and look at that big picture again. And I don't know about all of you, but my brain has been super overloaded with images of like flying baskets and flying scrolls and patrolling horsemen. And so it's probably time for us to step back and refocus. Coming back to the flying basket, though, has anyone else wondered if this is where they get the saying that things are going to hell in a handbasket? Does that make sense now? Right? I mean, I can't quite prove that that's the origin. I looked and I Googled it and I couldn't do it, but it does make a lot of sense to me that whoever said that first probably knew their Bible. So maybe that'll help you remember that vision if nothing else at this point. Now, in my first talk, I mentioned that studying prophecy is like putting together a puzzle from a picture taken in portrait mode on a camera. The main things are clear and in focus, but the background of that picture is really blurred. And I feel like we've been working a bit on that blurred background right now, trying to refocus it and bring it in. But now I actually want us to come back to one of the clearer portions of these books. And since the Bible is composed of multiple pictures, and many of which seem to be taken in portrait mode, I also want to take some of those pictures and put them in order so that we can make sense of how the bigger picture fits together to create a story. So today we're going to focus on the theme, or the pictures, of the temple throughout all of Scripture. It's clear in all three of the books that we're studying that the focus is on the importance of rebuilding the temple. It's not only on the focus of rebuilding the temple, but it's also on the future promises regarding the temple. So we have to understand the symbolism of the temple before we can understand the beauty of God's promises in these prophetic books. And to do this, we have to start at the beginning of the story, which means, yes, we are going to start in Genesis and we will end in Revelation. And we know that starting at the beginning is important, though, because anytime we tell our own stories, we start with our origins. Because to truly understand any one of us, we would have to start with our past. We would begin our story with where we grew up, what our home was like, what we experienced in childhood. And then we'd also want to tell descriptions of our adult lives in terms of our education, our jobs, our families, and our experiences. And we may even spend a good amount of time talking about our present reality and circumstances because those are the most real to us at the moment. And then finally, to really tell our stories so that people truly get us, we have to communicate our hopes for the future because that shapes who we are today. And we tell all these things because the past, the present, and the future shape who we are. They explain things about us that otherwise could not be explained. And I always say that we often view our lives and others' lives as snapshots in time, but in reality, the overarching story is what makes us whole. None of our story is wasted in shaping who we are, and none of God's the story of God's people is wasted either. And that's my goal for this teaching time. I want us to see how the history of God's people fits with this temple, the theme of the temple, by looking at the past, present, and the future of God's people in relation to the temple. Now, I do want to set expectations a little bit, because my goal here today is not to tell you about all the items in the temple, the rituals, the festivals, and the sacrifices performed in the temple, because I am not an expert in those areas, so I do not want to lead you astray by attempting to teach on that, because it's something that I'm not even clear on, to be honest. But what I do want to focus on is why there was a temple to begin with and what its main purpose was. So let's start by asking some questions about the temple of God that we will answer. Questions like, where did the first idea of the temple appear in the Bible? How did the temple change over time? Is the concept of the temple still important to us as believers today? And why was and is this theme so central to the lives of God's people? I like to define terms when I first start exploring a topic, so I looked at the definition of temple using the Blue Letter Bible app. And one of the definitions of the word temple is simply a palace. And I really like this definition because it paints a picture of God where he is enthroned as king, ruling from his rightful place. It also paints a picture that God is sovereign and that he is worthy of loyalty from his people. The other way the biblical authors talk about the temple, though, is to call it the house of the Lord. And I'm not really sure if there's a pattern between when they use those terms as in terms of the house of the Lord versus the temple. But what I like is that calling it a house also creates a picture of God's dwelling place. It's his abode. It's where he abides. And this house where God abides is always placed in the midst of his people. This dual use of words is really beautiful and helpful, though, because using the word temple reminds us that God is king, but calling the temple God's house shows us that God chooses to dwell among his people. And this is so important, because the fact that the God of the universe wants to dwell with his people and work through his people is astonishing. I mean, it's completely humbling and it's beautiful. And with this fact in mind, I want us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God first dwelt with his people. Because how God dwells with his people throughout history, the history of the Bible, is the true story of God's temple. Now, the first picture of a temple in the Bible is found in Genesis 2 and 3. And we go over the story a lot, I know, but at least you know it by now. Here we get a glimpse of God dwelling with his people in a garden. It's a beautiful garden with waters flowing out of it and watering the earth. In other words, it's this mountain temple where God walks with his people and provides for them while also entrusting his creation to his people. And we need to really stop and think about this, because the God of creation, the God of the universe, is in the garden with the people he created to reflect his image. And did you know that the word image is actually the same word that's used as the word idol? And I think that actually helps us understand why this is a picture of a temple then. Because in pagan temples, idols represent the gods the people worship. But here we have God's image bearers who are in this garden reflecting God's image. And in this temple, the people are to work and care for the land with the Lord while also having full access to the Lord. In other words, God is sharing his creation and his rule with his people. He allows them to fully participate in his kingdom. Now, to push this picture even a little further, if we think of God's dwelling place as heaven where God resides, and the earth as the place where people reside, then this image of the garden temple becomes a place where heaven and earth intersect. And I think that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? But unfortunately, we all know how long this situation lasted. And I've always wondered exactly how long it was before Adam and Eve were tempted, because if they were anything like us, which I'm guessing they were, their time in the garden did not last long. In Genesis 3, the serpent enters the picture, and Adam and Eve disobey God's command by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of their disobedience, God exiles Adam and Eve from the garden, and he bars the entrance to the garden by placing two cherubim with flaming swords to stand guard. And the tragic part is that they no longer get to dwell with the Lord in the same way. Now, God doesn't leave Adam and Eve without hope, though, because God's desire is still to dwell with his people. And to make this possible, he promises to one day send one who would crush the head of the serpent. So the Lord promises one who would reverse the effects of Adam and Eve's sin, and one who would one day provide complete access to the Lord again. In the following chapters of Genesis, we see all the fallout of sin. The world gets so corrupt that God decides to destroy his creation and recreate it in a decreation-recreation narrative. So God deconstructs his creation through the flood, but refills his creation through Noah and his family. And at the end of the time on the boat, God speaks to Noah and instructs Noah and his family to go out, be fruitful, and multiply on earth. And the first thing Noah does when he gets off the boat, and note this is right after he spoke with the Lord, it's to build an altar. Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and this altar is kind of like a mini sanctuary, a place where God meets with his people. It's nothing like the garden, and it's nothing like the temple, but it illustrates the Lord's desire to meet with his people and his people's desire to meet or dwell with him. And then in Genesis 11, we actually see a picture of an anti-temple. And this anti-temple was man's attempt to make heaven and earth come together again. But this temple, or tower, was meant for man to make his way to the heavens. And where was this temple or tower? It was in the land of Shinar. In other words, it was in the land that would eventually become Babylon, where the people were exiled. The Tower of Babel did nothing that it was meant to do, though. This attempt was futile, because it wasn't about God establishing his presence with the people. It was man trying to establish themselves as God. And as a result of man's arrogance, God confused all the language and the people were scattered. And then in Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abraham, God's chosen man, through whom God promised to bless the whole earth. God makes a covenant with Abraham that begins God's story of returning to dwell with man. And after these promises were given, in Genesis 12, 7 through 8, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So again, we see God's chosen man building a mini sanctuary in the city of Bethel, and the city of Bethel actually means the house of God. These mini sanctuaries become common over the next few chapters of Genesis whenever the Lord meets with Abraham's offspring and reestablishes his covenant promises. In Genesis 26, 24 through 25, he says, "And the Lord appeared to him," or to Isaac, "the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there." These verses show us that not only does God want to dwell with his people, but his people also long to dwell with him. When the people encounter the Lord, they quickly take up residence in the place where they met the Lord. And the same is true of Jacob again. In Genesis 35, 1 through 3, it says, "God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone.'" So again, we see Jacob making this altar in the same place where Abraham met with the Lord and built an altar years earlier. And then several hundred years later, the descendants of Abraham find themselves enslaved in Egypt, far from the land God had promised. In the people's distress, God sends a deliverer, Moses, to lead them out of Egypt. And God begins leading the people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as they are following this cloud, the Egyptians begin to pursue the people. So the cloud actually moves from the front of God's people to stand between God's people and the Egyptians. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, God stands as protector between his people and their enemies. And then God splits the Red Sea and the people walk through on dry ground. And after God's people are through, God closes the sea on the Egyptians. God's people escape in this miraculous deliverance. This story shows us God's desire to dwell among God's people and to be their protector and their deliverer. And this visible reminder of God's compassion for his people leads God's people to Mount Sinai, where God's presence becomes an even closer proximity with his chosen leader, Moses. So Moses goes up Mount Sinai and meets with the Lord, and it's here that Moses glimpses the glory of the Lord. It's a picture of heaven and earth meeting once again on the top of a mountain, and it's here that Moses gets the instructions for building a tabernacle for the Lord to dwell in. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus 25:8, says, "And let them make of me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." The people at this time were wandering in the desert, living in tents. So the Lord also wanted to live in a tent in order to dwell with his people. As Nancy Guthrie helps us understand the purpose of the tabernacle in her book, Even Better Than Eden, she says, "This tent was intended to serve as a reminder or replica of the home God once shared with his people in Eden. At the same time, it provided a preview of the home God intends to share with his people in the new heaven and the new earth, and the way he would make it possible for them to live in his presence. In the details of the tabernacle's design, we see a reflection of the paradise of Eden, as well as an architectural model of Eden 2.0. Just as the original creation had three parts, Eden, where God's presence was experienced, a larger garden adjacent to Eden that was watered by rivers flowing out of Eden, and undeveloped land that Adam and Eve and their offspring were meant to eventually inhabit. So the tabernacle was divided into three main parts. There was an inner room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell. Adjacent was an outer room, which was called the Holy Place, where the priests served. Surrounding this was a courtyard where ordinary Israelites could gather to offer their sacrifices. Nancy Guthrie does such a good job describing the beauty and intricacy and purpose of the purpose behind the design of the temple. And do you think there's any coincidence in the similarities between the garden and the tabernacle? I mean, God's design is perfect. Everything in the tabernacle was meant to remind God's people of Eden, a time when God dwelt with his people. The lampstand was a flowering tree meant to remind them of the tree of life. The curtains guarding the Holy of Holies had cherubim woven into them to guard its entrance. And behind the curtain is where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were housed. And that's where God would meet with the high priest once a year. These cherubim were similar to those that guarded Eden. These are just two examples of the beautiful imagery contained in the tabernacle. And how amazing is all of this? God's tabernacle design was meant to allow his people to visibly see his glory and to dwell near him, but it was also designed to bring a reminder, a glimpse, and a foretaste, and a foreshadowing of heaven and earth coming together once again. And Hebrews refers to these things within the tabernacles as copies and shadows of the heavenly things. And at this point, in which the tabernacle is first erected and set up, God's glory visibly descended on the tent. In Exodus 40:34-38, it says, "And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So when God moved, the people moved. And why did God choose to dwell in a tent? It's because he wanted to go with his people to the land that he had promised. This is astounding. A God who wants to be with his people and to dwell with them. And yet the people still had very limited access. They could enter the outer courts of the tabernacle, but the inner courts were only for the priests. And the Holy of Holies was only to be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would enter and sprinkle blood from the atoning sacrifice on the mercy seat. And in this way, the people were reminded of their need for both mercy and forgiveness of their sins. They needed an atoning sacrifice. And this was the way the people worshiped the Lord until they entered the promised land. Now, before Moses died, though, he told the people to be on the watch for a permanent place for the Lord to dwell. And in Deuteronomy 12:5-7, Moses says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then 500 years later, when David was king, the Lord finally instructed his people where to build his house. While David wanted to build a house for the Lord told David that he had too much blood on his hands. It would be David's son Solomon who would build a more permanent house for the Lord. God's people had settled in the land, so it was also time for the Lord to settle. The Lord instructed David how to build the house, but ultimately David shared those plans with his son Solomon. The temple was to be built on Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. It's the same place where God provided a ram in the thicket for Abraham to sacrifice instead. And it was the same place David encountered the Lord and made an acceptable sacrifice to him. And this becomes the place where the people would bring their tithes, offerings, and sacrifices, just as the Lord had instructed his people to do through his servant Moses. The temple Solomon built, though, was amazingly ornate. I mean, there were images of pomegranates and flowers, cherubim guarding the most holy place, lampstands, again, that looked like trees, a veil with blue, purple, and crimson fabric, all interlaced with gold. The temple we have been reading about in our study was nothing like this one. This temple was spectacular. Nancy Guthrie points out in her book that the temple, quote, took them back to the beauty of the house God had built so long ago, that initial outpost of heaven, the Garden of Eden. And then she goes on to say, but it also pointed forward to something God would do in the future and enable his people to be at home with him again, a day when heaven would come down to earth so that earth will become heaven. It's beautiful, isn't it? Because the temple reminds the people of God's desire to dwell with them, but it also points them to a future hope that God will one day fully dwell with his people in an even greater way. So then we read in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, that God's presence once again descended visibly into the completed temple. It says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What a sight that must have been. Now, when we think about the Lord's presence descending into the temple, I don't want you to think that God entering in the temple in some way was an attempt by man to shove all the glory of the Lord into a box that could actually contain his glory. It's not like trying to put a giant memory foam mattress back into the small box that it actually came in. Because we bought one of those mattresses a few years ago, and it was so satisfying, right, when you cut that plastic and you watch the mattress expand after that vacuum seals off. But I cannot even imagine trying to get that mattress back into the box after it's fully expanded. So when we picture the Lord entering the temple, we don't want to think that the people are just attempting to contain God's glory in the small temple. Or to put it another way, if you're a mom who's watched some Disney movies with your kids, it's not like the movie Aladdin where the genie reveals that he has all the cosmic power and what? An itty-bitty living space, right? It's not like that. The temple is not like the genie's lamp. The people aren't containing the Lord. It was the Lord's desire to dwell with them, and it was his idea to build the tabernacle. Let's not be misled here either. The Lord's presence isn't confined to this cloud. The cloud is just a small, visible representation of the Lord's glory and holiness. In no way does this cloud display all of God's glory, because God's glory cannot be contained. Paige Brown says in her talk on the dedication of the temple that Ralph Davis, a biblical commentator, says that the cloud was meant to both reveal and conceal. In other words, the cloud visibly reveals the Lord's presence, but yet it also conceals the magnitude of his glory. The people needed to know who God was, and yet they also need to remember that his glory was beyond their comprehension, and that his holiness was beyond what they could bear. And this is what the cloud accomplished. So how long do you think Israel walked faithfully with the Lord, worshiping wholeheartedly at this brand new temple? Let me give you a hint by telling you a story. Because DJ and I recently bought a new car. And I say recently, I mean about 4 months ago. So it's still pretty new to me. And the car I drove previously is 15 years old. We actually brought my son Nate home from the hospital in that car. So it's basically as old as he is. And now it will be his, but hopefully it still works for that long. But I say that to let you know that we don't buy cars very often. So when we first bought the car, everyone in the family cared for that car so carefully, right? I was cleaning it, wiping it out almost daily. We washed it every week. It smelled so good with that new car smell, you know. And even my kids were careful as they got in and out so as not to scratch anything. Now, how long do you think that excitement lasted? Let me just say, with all this snow and scum on the roads, I do not wash my car every week because it is a losing battle. I do still clean the interior, but that feels like a losing battle as well sometimes. And let me tell you, my kids' excitement did not last any longer than a couple of weeks because now I watch as they toss their backpacks in the car without a thought. They pull them out without thinking about what zippers do to the interior. And if you are a parent or you have ever driven a child with you, you can picture this with me and you're probably cringing a bit. And yesterday I was so annoyed to find a small scratch in the interior that I just can't quite buff out with the leather cleaner, so it's bothering me. But, and yes, I do train them. I train them to value and take care of our assets, but their memories are short. Because half the time they don't remember what I told them 5 minutes ago, let alone what I told them the last time they got into the car, right? They take for granted the blessing of a new car that's right in front of them. And Israel was just the same way, because that is human nature. We have ridiculously short memories. God's people had this beautiful temple, and very quickly, the newness and the beauty of God dwelling with them lost its luster. They took the temple for granted. They neglected the care of the temple, and they just plain forgot the blessing of God dwelling with them in their midst. So quickly, the temple was just an afterthought. Even Solomon neglected the Lord by marrying foreign wives and allowing his heart to be turned from the Lord. He even built high places for worship of his wives, foreign gods on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And because of this disobedience, the Lord tells Solomon that the kingdom will be split in two. And we know that throughout the time of the kings, Israel indeed split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. And most of the kings neglect the worship of the Lord. And during this time, the kings and the people, they rebel repeatedly. All the while, God sends his prophets to call upon the people to return to the Lord. He's patient with them. And we see a few periods of repentance, but ultimately, the people ignore the prophets and they live in rebellion to the Lord. Their hearts became diamond hard, as we read in our study. And eventually, the corruption becomes so bad that the temple is completely desecrated. And in 2 Kings 21, 4 through 6, it says, "And he, King Manasseh, built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." I mean, this is crazy. The king of Israel burns his own son as a sacrifice and built altars to all manner of gods in the temple of the living and present God. And this is the picture of complete corruption. And it makes you want to cry a little bit, doesn't it? Because at this point, the Lord does what he says he was going to do. Because the people had so fully neglected him, the Lord sent in foreign armies to discipline his people and to destroy the temple. And through the prophet Ezekiel, we find out that the Lord's presence has left the temple. And it may seem as though the Lord is leaving his people here, but do you know where his glory went? It went east. It went towards Babylon, exactly where his people were taken into exile. And Ezekiel 11:16 says, "Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." So the Lord promises to be a sanctuary to the people, even in the midst of exile. But he also gives them a promise of future hope in verse 17. He says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God's desire is still to be with his people as their God. Through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, God promises to return and bless his people. In Ezekiel 43, God promises his glory will return to the temple once again. And which direction did his glory return from? It returned from the east back to Jerusalem. And after all this, we are finally caught up to where we are studying now. And thankfully, this is a time frame we're pretty familiar with because we've been studying it. The Lord's people have returned from exile, and with some encouragement from the Lord through Haggai and Zechariah, as we've read, the people are rebuilding the temple. When we studied Haggai, what did the Lord say to the people as they were working on the temple? In Haggai 2:3, the Lord says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Because the rebuilt temple was nothing like the former temple. It wasn't ornate. It wasn't as beautiful. Its walls were crumbled. And no one in the surrounding area wanted that temple to be rebuilt. I can imagine when the temple was finished, though, the people could hardly wait to dedicate it, open the doors, and watch the glory of the Lord return as Ezekiel had promised. But God's glory did not return in any visible sort of way. Now, we know God desires to dwell with his people, so this is somewhat curious at this point. But if you've paid attention through our study, how often does God assure his people that he is with them and that he has returned to them and that he cares for them? Because he tells them repeatedly. And he makes further promises regarding the temple in Jerusalem as well. The Lord promises his people peace and safety. He promises them life and vitality. He promises them they will be a blessing to all those around them, and that the nations will one day come and worship with them year after year. And he promises in Zechariah 6:12-13 that one day the office of priest and king will be one, and that the promised branch will be the one who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And he promises one day all unholiness will be removed from the land in the temple. And in Haggai 2:9, the Lord says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." We know that many of these promises were not fully fulfilled during this post-exilic period, which means all these unfulfilled promises were actually pointing to something better, something greater, something glorious. They were pointing to the Messiah. And Malachi, God's last prophet before the coming of Jesus, says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And after Malachi, the Lord was silent for 400 years. But during this time, the rebuilt temple was eventually taken over by the Greeks and given over to the worship of a Greek god in what is called the Abomination of Desolation. And it wasn't until 19 BC that Herod, an appointed ruler of Rome, rebuilt the temple yet again. And do you know when God's glory first returns? It returns with the birth of a baby. Because in Luke 2:8-12, it says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" So after centuries of silence, God's glory returns at the birth of his son. God's presence dwells once again with his people through his son, a humble baby boy. As a child, Jesus, God's son, returns to the physical temple once again. And while he does physically return to the temple, we also know there's something greater going on here. Because in John 1:14, we are told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled is the actual word, "among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 16, it goes on to say, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So Emmanuel, God with us, returns to dwell with his people in a very new way. And in John 2, when Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana in Galilee, it says he manifested his glory. So God's glory had returned to earth. And right after this in John, Jesus goes into his own temple and he cleanses it. Now don't miss this. The new temple, so Christ, is cleansing the earthly temple. The temple was once again corrupt, and so Jesus goes in and he cleans his own house. And the Jews begin to question him, because in verse 18 it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So these verses show us that Jesus, the true temple, had every right not only to cleanse the earthly temple, but also to allow for the destruction of his own body in order that the temple might be rebuilt in a completely new way. So Jesus, the true temple, lived a life we could not live, and he died a death we deserve to die, so that we might dwell with him. These two chapters placed together show us that Jesus was the means by which God's glory returned to the earth. God's Son, who was fully God and fully man, came to reveal God's glory once again. The long-awaited return was over. Jesus was and is the glory of God, and he is the true temple. Nancy Guthrie says, "On the cross, the true temple was destroyed, even as the great high priest offered the perfect sacrifice. And in just 3 days, the true temple was raised, never to be destroyed again. Once the sacrifice was offered, the veil that had hung between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem split from top to bottom, a dramatic tearing down of the barrier between God and his people, opening a new way for God to dwell among or even in his people." And isn't this beautiful? With sin once and for all paid for, Christ opened the door for all who truly seek him to enter in freely. No more days of atonement, no more exclusion from the Holy of Holies, no more bloody sacrifices. Jesus paid it all and paved the way for all who believe to dwell with him. And then before Jesus dies, he tells his disciples that it is better for them that he actually go away so that they will receive the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to guide and teach each one of them. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells those who believe. And God's desire to dwell with his people manifests in a new and revolutionary way. Because Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the need for a physical temple becomes obsolete through Jesus' death, life, resurrection, and ascension. Instead, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, joining those who believe into a temple in the Lord. So instead of the Lord living in houses near his people, now he lives in his people. And it's important to note here that we are not individual temples. That is not the design. Ephesians reminds us that we are being joined together into a holy temple. The original tabernacle and temple housed God's glory, but now we house the glory of God, which means those who are in Christ now reflect his glory to those around. As individuals, we only reflect a portion of God's glory, but together as a church body, we are able to collectively reflect glory, God's glory in an even greater way. I kind of think a good way to picture this is when we sing Silent Night at our Christmas Eve services and we light candles, right? Because one candle lights in the dark and then the effect is magnified as all the candles in the room are lit up. And it's a beautiful picture of God's glory shared, reflected, and magnified as God's glory spreads among others. And in 1 Peter 2, 5-9, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are both the temple and the priesthood. We both house God's glory, and we are entrusted to reflect God's glory to those around. The Spirit enables us to live these changed lives, because when we live by God's rules as the Spirit enables us, we help reflect the beauty of God dwelling with his people. Because as Tim Mackey describes it, when we live according to God's priorities and our lives reflect his care, love, and compassion, we live on earth as if we are under the rule of heaven. It's this change in our hearts that radiates God's glory and shows others the beauty of God's desire to dwell not just among his people now, but in his people. He's fully in. And finally, I want to talk about God's desire to dwell with how his desire to dwell with his people also gives us hope. Because we talk a lot about living in the already but not yet promises of Scripture. We know we've been freed from the penalty of sin and we've been freed from the power of sin, but we are also painfully aware that we have not been freed from the presence of sin. So we live in this already but not yet. And in Haggai, we read of a day where the Lord will come and shake all that ought not be. All of Jerusalem's enemies will be removed. In Zechariah, there are multiple promises of a future place that is peaceful, inviting, and free from sin. The children will play in the streets. The old men and women shall sit in the streets with staff in hand because of great age. Even the pots and the horse bells will be inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." All corruption and sin will be removed. And this is our hope. We long for this day. Because Revelations 21:1-4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then in Revelation 22 through Revelation 22:5, it goes on to say, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings on earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So here again, we have a temple on a mountain with water flowing from it and God dwelling with his people. This is the same picture Ezekiel had prophesied many years earlier. God's promises to his generation of his people find their fulfillment at the return of Christ. And I have to laugh a little bit at this point myself, because I told my group this study that one of the best ways to end a talk is just to read from Revelation 21 and 22. And I jokingly said it's always like the easy mic drop moment, right? That you read from and you can wrap things up quickly and beautifully without having to say too much. And I said that jokingly, but it's actually so true. And obviously today is no different, because I know we have read these passages almost every week in our study. And if you've tuned me out at this point, please tune me back in here. Because when my kids were little and they weren't listening, I would just grab their cute little faces and just be like, eyes on mom. So right now, eyes on me. Listen up so you don't miss this. The reason we read these verses every week is because they give us hope. They help us live in light of eternity. Because if this life is all there is, if we have no hope of a future with Christ, we should be pitied. We have to believe and hope in the message of the gospel. We have to cling to the hope that one day we will be free from the presence of sin. And we have to hope in the justice of Christ, that he even either paid for the wrongs of others, just like he did mine, or that he will one day bring justice among all people and all nations and remove evil. We have to hope that one day heaven and earth will meet perfectly in a way that is even more secure and more beautiful than Eden. And these verses remind us that God will dwell with his people. He will be our temple. The New Jerusalem will fulfill every promise that we read in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi perfectly, because God always does what he says he will do. And because of that, we can fully trust him. The fact that God wants to dwell with us and in us even now, it changes everything. Let me say that again. God's presence with us changes everything. We enjoy beautiful fellowship with Christ now. Our longing for that day in Revelation 21 and 22 should not just be a desire to escape lives on earth, because we can enjoy the blessing of God's presence now in a very real and very wonderful way. We are able to do this with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us, despite our varying circumstances. Because the Spirit is in us, we know the Lord hears us, sees us, and loves us. Nothing we go through happens apart from the presence of the Lord, with the Lord, and nothing escapes his notice. And yet it's also still just a shadow of the things to come, because our relationship with the Lord, unfortunately, is still affected by our sin. And of course we are forgiven, but that doesn't mean sin doesn't have an effect on our relationship with the Lord. So we are created to cling to hope for the day when we will be in our forever home dwelling with the Lord as our temple, because his desires are our desires, and God's desire has always been to dwell with his people, and so our desire should be to dwell with him. And let me end with this last quote from Nancy Guthrie. She says that on the day described in Revelation 21 and 22, we'll finally be at home, together, no more relating to God from a distance, no more being estranged from him because of our sin. We will feel and know the closeness of God like never before. There is no chance that we'll be evicted. We will live with the one who knows us intimately and loves us perfectly. His desire to dwell with us will have been satisfied, and all that is lacking in our desire to dwell with him will have been provided. Our hearts will have caught up to his, so that we will be fully at home in his presence. And let me just say, that will be a good day. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this picture of your desire to dwell with us. We're humbled by it, we're in awe of it, and we're grateful for it, Lord. Please work in our hearts to desire that presence with you, to hope for a future where one day we will be with you without sin, without tears, without sadness, without sorrow, Lord. We pray that we might live today to reflect your glory to those around us, while also living with hope of a future with you, Lord. We just praise your name. Amen.